This is the Wichita Falls Ecclesial Spring Gathering, Saturday, April the 19th. Our speaker is Brother Frank Abel of the Brook Road Ecclesia, Ontario, Canada. The subject, the Ecclesia, a place of refuge. Class 3, maintaining a healthy Ecclesia. Brother Frank.
So, brothers and sisters, we are at Class 3. It's just getting to the middle of the subject, so we really haven't gone a long way. We're talking in general terms. We want to get a little more specific, but we don't really do that until this fourth class. The third class, maintaining a healthy ecclesia, is to just recognize some of the things which I'm sure we would recognize, and then just talking about the implications of making them stronger in our particular day. So a few slides just introduce this, and then we'll get into the specifics. So working together as we see it in Revelation chapter 2, where we get the first insight as to how the Lord viewed some of the ecclesias that had been existing for quite a few years at that time. And as he says to the angel of the ecclesia at Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. I don't really want to deal with the letter as such to the ecclesia at Ephesus, but I just wanted to illustrate again that what this illustrates is there's the guidance of the Lord behind our ecclesias. We must always acknowledge that. The work of the apostles, which we don't have apostles today, but we do have the work of the apostles in the books of the New Testament. We have, yes, leaders of the ecclesias, and we have believers. And we try to recognize those in their right position. So the work of the apostles would be the word of God for us, the guidance of the Lord. He's always active. Leaders of the ecclesias, well, God did put leaders in positions. And that's really one of the things we want to talk about a little bit more at this time, is the position of leadership in the ecclesia. And then, of course, the believers. So in John 11, just to get a little bit of a review on this word gathered together, verses 51, 52, it says, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." So it was quite a statement for a man to make who did not realize what he was saying. The high priest speaking, the fact that Jesus would die for that nation, and not only for that nation, but that he should gather together in one. So the gather together is the use of this word. It means lead together, collect. And you can see then the work of God associated with the word that we're looking at in particular, and how it has always been working since this particular time. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21-22, "In whom the whole building fitly framed together groweth up unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So there's a couple words we didn't actually look at, but you might guess that they are because of the word together in the English. There's this same Greek word. And the idea of fitly framed together, well, you know, you can see here the open construction of the roof, the steel structure, how everything fits together to be one building, to be one ecclesia. Now, it's not often that we ever really recognize this in the ecclesia, that we all are in position to work together. Very hard to recognize that in an ecclesia. But you get that feeling that we really are pulling together. You know what God gives us to try to help? Trials. He doesn't give us wealth. We do have wealth. But I don't know that wealth brings us together. Wealth seems to make us, to some extent, more independent. But trials are what brings us together. And even them, trials don't necessarily bring us together. They could scatter us. We could just want to get away from each other because we've had enough of the problems that we cannot resolve. But that's the way God views it in His Word. And if God views it that way, then we can only benefit by seeing ourselves in that capacity, fitly framed together. God chose people, put them together in an ecclesia. We went out preaching and we got these new people coming to the ecclesia. We didn't imagine what it would do to our ecclesia to have these new people come in, but these people came in and now they're part of us and we're fitly framed together for maybe doing things we would never do otherwise with these people. To construct, to compose, they're all, you know, activity, words. That's what God wants us to be. So we don't come together just to fill a room, and yes, it's lovely to sing together, to pray together, to read together, but if that's where it ends, then we really haven't attached these bigger meanings to it. So the ecclesial character, you know, the fact that we're all tightly bound together in an ecclesia. Pomegranate's just a wonderful fruit to illustrate that point. And okay, so we'll go back to Crete because that's the verse we looked at earlier in Titus 1, verse 5, that Titus was left by the Apostle Paul in Crete, that you would set in order, he says, the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now we're going to leave our word for a while because we want to concentrate on some of these aspects of the ecclesia which don't involve that word, but tell us how we need to work together, the capacities that we need to work in. So this word means to constitute, to designate, in some way to appoint, to conduct. There has to be elders in the ecclesia. Now, some people might not be very old and be an elder, because there isn't anybody older. So it would be lovely if it would just mean people who had more experience, but if a younger person has the most experience and is the best person to lead, then in some cases it is a younger person that takes that position. The elders, you can see it normally means the word a senior, a presbyter, a council, a member of a council, and that's what we can get under the word itself. But when we come into the qualifications of elders, this is where the Bible almost levels us, and that no one's left standing. There's no one can meet these qualifications. So many brethren have said, well, if you know the first word describing what we should be, blameless, there's none of us will qualify, so there's none of us can be an elder. So immediately you see that what God's trying to call us to is the very high standard, recognizing that, yes, there would be, if you want to out, there would be something in this list whereby you can say, I don't qualify, if you want to be out. But that's not the spirit of it, as we'll see in a minute. And then it goes on to be, a bishop must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now we go through various processes to select our elders. Probably in all of our ecclesias, at some time we draw attention to these passages to suggest that when you're thinking of who could be an elder, who could participate, think of these qualifications. Well, we have to be somewhat careful of thinking of those qualifications because, you know, you might not have anybody you would actually tick off on the list if you had to see that. But you've got to see the potential. We've got to see that we need people and we've got to try to help them to reach that high standard of behavior. Now, this is where it starts, to my mind. And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, this word desire is an interesting word because it is the word behind covetousness. Somebody's coveting something. Somebody wants this, somebody reaches for something. Somebody is almost possessed by something. It's a very strong word. Somebody has zeal for something. But one of the worst things you can do is appoint someone to an office who doesn't want to be in the office. He really doesn't want to be there. And it could be that he could say, well, there's reasons why I don't want to be in. I don't have any time. I don't have enough time. And all the things that, you know, could be excuses. But if you find someone who wants to be there, that's one of the it's not the only qualification, but it's one of the qualifications. A person who's seeing this list of characteristics wants to lead the ecclesia. I don't know what it is. Sometimes you can see this very early in life, that some children just seem to have a real spiritual bent to them. They can be siblings of others who don't have a spiritual bent. They just see the scriptures and they just have a love for them and a love for the work of God. And when you see that in a person, we are a blessed community, especially if we see it in our young people. Whether it's a young person or two or three who really want to serve God, who see that as a mission in life that early, it's a wonderful blessing because they will have a good influence on the activities. They'll want to lead the activities. They'll want to set the curriculum for what they do. This is always a good beginning, a person who desires it. I suppose there could be people who have an evil desire. I've never had any experience in that, have an evil desire for leadership. But being people, yeah, it could be. Obviously, that's not the intention here. It's the desires of a good work. Stretch oneself out for, reach after for. That's what a person wants to do. And we really need to support that desire. So then a bishop, which just means an inspector, a superintendent, a person to watch over to make sure things go well, must be, then these characteristics come in, blameless. Now, it's not my intention to go through those characteristics. What I wanted to just look at, the overall guidance of this, and this, to my mind, is really a significant verse. Because you might think that this just applied to the apostles, and Jesus' words were spoken to the apostles when he said in John 20, verses 22, 23, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now you ask yourself, is there any capacity which we do that today? Is there anybody in the ecclesia who's given that office to actually remit sins and to retain sins in the sense of a person being judged for bad behavior? Well, with authority, we welcome into the ecclesia. Like, you have to think of this from the person who is sat through the interview and answered the questions and is waiting for the response of the brethren who questioned that person to say that, yes, they do understand the truth, that they know enough, they have the right attitude, they have fully convinced the brethren who asked them the questions that they are prepared to enter the race for eternal life. Well, if you do that, it leads directly to the remission of sins because they go through the waters of baptism and we say your sins are forgiven. You look at it that way, you really say, you know, we got to be extremely careful about this. It's not so extreme in the sense that, you know, you hesitate to ever baptize anybody, but the responsibility is such that you want to be careful. I look back on this, brothers and sisters, and I don't say with anything but shame that there's several people that I interviewed along with another brother for baptism and thought that the person qualified. But within just a couple of years of being baptized, left the truth and walked in ways totally unfitting a disciple of Christ. And you think to yourself, well, what did I miss? What questions should I have asked? What should I have looked for in this candidate that I missed, that they'd only last a couple of years and they'd be gone? Now, I don't know if any other brethren have had that experience, but I suggest that, or at least in my mind anyway, that there have been a number of people who have had that experience. It's a very unsettling experience that someone could have actually convinced you that they were ready and they weren't at all. But the Bible tells us that, yeah, there are people that enter the ecclesia for reasons other than really wanting to be baptized and be a member of the body of Christ. And that's where you have to be very careful. We have to make sure that we tell people today that we have a statement of faith. And although you might think, well, wouldn't you have covered that in your classes? Well, you do cover it in classes, but it's not always, in fact, hardly ever, is it, the same people that interview a person for baptism who have taken them through preparation for baptism. And a person who comes in to be a Christadelphian today has to know who Christadelphians are. They have not just what the scriptures have to say, you have to know a little bit about Christadelphia. It would be very, very unsavory for a person to have come through all the teaching and instruction of the Bible for baptism, become a member of our ecclesia, and then went on the internet to find out that there's Christadelphia. They don't believe this at all, and they call themselves Christadelphians. People living a lifestyle we would never allow in our ecclesia, but they have that lifestyle. And they claim to be Christadelphians. They claim to be, you know, one of the breadths of Christadelphianism today. Now we got to tell people that we're people. And this is what we aspire to. And this is what we talk about. But there are people who've chosen to live differently, and they'll tell the world that that's okay. That's why we have to be so very careful in our ecclesia as to what we say to people. But when you baptize people, we are really taking that in our hands. All those people go away feeling their sins are forgiven. Like, who baptized you? Who baptized me? When they baptized me and the person said to me, well, you know, your sins are forgiven, you got a clean record, I believe the brother. But it was because of his work and the work of others who work with him that I believe that. So I have really received that from someone else. And then when we have to deal with a person who's not walking the way of the Lord, is doing something that's contrary to what the Bible clearly says, we have to tell them, you got to watch that behavior, because if you continue that, you will not be in the kingdom of God. And if they continue it and don't listen to it, the only other thing we can do to those people is disfellowship them with the hope that in disfellowship they'll come back, because that's the spirit of disfellowship. It's not to cut them off and say, we never want to see you again. It is by cutting you off from fellowship with us, you might really rethink what you're doing. But I tell you, over the years, brothers and sisters, of talking to people who we've had to talk this way, it is very discouraging to find a person who has planned something. Like, I plan to divorce my wife. And I plan to marry another person. And I know I'll probably be told I have to leave the meeting. But I'll teach her the truth. And when I've taught her the truth, I'll apply for acceptance by the ecclesia. And they'll bring me back. Can you imagine a person planning that, still living with his wife? But you have to investigate these things. When you see something's going wrong here, this person needs help, you reach out to them. And you've got to tell them, look, you've got to be careful here, because you are walking contrary to what the Spirit says we should walk. And if you do that, you might guess that your plan isn't going to work. Well, I had a brother tell me that. Still living with his wife. What he had in his mind, he's going to divorce her. He had met a person at work. He'd fallen in love with this person. He thought she'd be a better companion in the truth than his wife was. So he's going to divorce his wife, going to marry this person, going to convert her. But it didn't work. Because you see, when you sin, you do something that's wrong, you can't really anticipate how your mind will react to it. We got something called a conscience. And if you go and do something and your conscience condemns you for it, you might never do come back. He never did. Never applied to come back. He did divorce his wife. He did marry this other lady, but he never came back to the truth. Foolishness. So the best we could do is make it as strong as we could to the person that, you know, if you go that way, you'll have to give an answer to the Lord for what you're doing. When we accept leadership in the ecclesia, that's one of the parts of the job description. We welcome into the ecclesia. It's something a person does once and never repeats. We also take the responsibility to remove some from fellowship. Why do we need all those qualifications? Because we want to be right when we do that. And I tell you, I don't know why it is that we couldn't tell sometimes why people really were just hanging on to a view of their life, things they wanted to do that were contrary to the scriptures. I don't know why people would want to do that, but they do. Now, here's where I really think we're at risk today. Our ecclesias are at risk right here, because this is clearly telling us, the words of the Lord are clearly telling us, that the authority, the ultimate authority, is the ecclesia. It's not a member of the ecclesia, it's the ecclesia. If he shall neglect to hear them, that's Matthew 18, 17, 18. If he shall neglect to hear them and tell it unto the ecclesia, but if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So we go as far as telling the ecclesia, and the ecclesia's behind us, and you see these same words being followed on in Matthew 18. Neglect to hear the ecclesia. Brothers and sisters, how long is the ecclesia going to have that authority? If in an ecclesia there's, let's say, five or six brethren chosen to be arranging brethren, and they all say this is the way it is to a person, but the person on Facebook has 150 people who agree with them. So you get five or six brethren who say no, and there's 150 other people who say yes. That's the world today. And if that person is on the fringe in the ecclesia anyway, they're not really a member that attends a lot, they might believe that 150 are really better people to have as friends than these five who are trying to say you're wrong. Like, the ecclesia is so vital to us that we could lose it by not giving it the proper place in our society. And for all the things it may bring to our mind, oh, yes, that means you got to do what this brother says and that brother says, this is what the scripture says. And that's all that matters, is what the scripture has to say about this. In our era, the ecclesia, our ecclesia, is the highest authority we can appeal to humanly. That is for something that would be of the measure of belonging to an ecclesia. Now, some of the things, again, not going through those individual characteristics, not that we wouldn't, we just don't have the time to in this study, but a common teaching is so important to understand. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4, I besought thee to abide at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. This was necessary to make the ecclesia the refuge it was designed to be. Oh, but we have things today going on, brothers and sisters, we could lose this. One of the things I'll mention to you a little later on, I don't mind mentioning things twice. I've learned in my career as a teacher, mention them about six times. Just over and over and over again. Because if they're important enough, people need to hear them. Then they think they're important because they've heard it more than once. This thing, this computer, is a challenge to us to remain faithful in the Lord. Now, I use this all the time, and that's the difficulty with the things of man, is that you can always see something good about these things. There's a good aspect to it. There's a good aspect to telephones. There's a good aspect to all of this. Well, what's the evil aspect to it? The evil aspect is this, that I've noticed in some meetings I've had with other brethren that the way they use this is, that's really their mind. They have been able to get almost every Christadelphian work there is in that little computer, and sometimes we're a lot smaller than that. And when they want to know something, they just look for it. Somebody said this, somebody said that. They can search. So you can search on the word. You can search on a phrase or something, and you can find it. If the power went out, they wouldn't have anything to say. That's the sad part. Doesn't that remind you about the 10 virgins? Like it just brings it to my mind so clear. The 5 were wise and the 5 were foolish. What was it that went out? I don't know what it was, but it was a light. And it so uniquely sort of applied itself in mind to a computer that if the power went down, if you didn't have any power, and that was all you could remember, you didn't really learn something. You didn't really have it in your mind. You didn't really go by memory. You went by the ability to find it when you needed it. That's the direction of life today. When you need it, your computer's there, you'll find it. And in a meeting, it's an amazing facility to see a person that can do that. You can find almost anything, anywhere. But he may not know anything other than where to find it. And that's the great difficulty. This idea of teaching no other doctrine is because it's in our head. You can recognize it by what you hear. You can recognize it by what you see. But if it's your computer is the only thing that can recognize it, we're going down the wrong road. It should never replace that. Well, what can people remember about the scriptures? Like in our Bible class or in our Sunday school in Book Road, we're trying to get young people to memorize scriptures. In fact, the way the Sunday school superintendent does, he asks everybody to remember a verse. And Sunday school starts off by, well, who can recite the verse this morning? And it's taken probably a year to get brethren and sisters on side, but now we get quite a few brethren and sisters will speak up and say, oh, okay, I took the time to memorize the verse. That's being done purely for the fact that we need to have more in our heads. You may have heard Brother Paul Billington went over to Israel. He's working with some of the, he wasn't working with them, he just happened to be witnessing what they were doing in some of the camps where the sort of the younger members were being instructed by, I guess you'd have to say, the elders of pretty conservative groups in Israel about the scriptures. And he says he couldn't believe that these kids could memorize the whole of Leviticus, memorize the whole of Deuteronomy. So that you could start off anywhere and the kids would just keep going. They knew what the rest of it was. These are kids. They're not adults. They're kids. And what it did to us is what he had to say was just mind-boggling that people could remember that. Yeah, well, because you see, we're not remembering things. We're not asking people to remember things. We're not helping each other in remembering things. We just use our computers. Boy, if that's the trade-off, brothers and sisters, it's not good, not healthy.